This morning, in the second part of our quest to consider the Bible, we are going to ponder a few more assumptions that are made about the Bible, and they are important ones. They're assumptions that can often stir up quite a lot of debate. But before we ponder them, I want to simply reiterate why we are setting out on this adventure. As I said last week, someone once said that the Bible is the most misunderstood and unread bestseller ever. And I believe that that might be true. There are many Bibles in the world that simply sit around gathering dust because people think it's boring, or they cannot understand what it's about, or they listen to the claims some people make about it and dismiss them, without ever seeking to discover for themselves if there is another way of understanding the books, which is what the word the Bible means. The Bible has much to say to us, but we need to seek to discover how it says it. Why? So that we can have a fuller understanding of what it's all about. And so we begin this morning with a question. Do you assume that the Old and New Testaments were always bound together as one book? And the short answer is that they were not. Christians call the Hebrew Scriptures old, but to the Jews to this very day, they are anything but old. They are still the basis of their way of life and their covenant relationship with God. Only Christians regard Jesus as having brought into being a new revelation of God. And so the Christian Scriptures are called new. However, the fact that they are called new and the Hebrew Scriptures old doesn't mean that the old is obsolete. One thing I learned very quickly when I was at university is the fact that the Hebrew Scriptures are absolutely foundational in terms of how we might understand the new. And the fact that they can very much stand on their own. And that is why the Christian Bible contains both, although what has authority was and is a matter of debate. Sometimes very fierce debate. In the early days of the Christian church, we witnessed this. For example, were male converts expected to be circumcised or even broadly bound by the law of Moses? Were Christians bound by the moral obligations found in the Old Testament? At the end of the day, Christians would say that what Jesus taught trumped everything else, was the yardstick by which everything else was measured. These debates were and are important, as we will see when we move on to our next assumption or our next question, which is, do you assume that God is the author of the Bible? That God used human writers merely as scribes who wrote down God's dictation, something akin to a boss dictating something to a personal assistant? This is a very tough question for many people, because most people who have been in and around churches for most or much of their lives have always heard the Bible being referred to as the Word of God, as if every single word in the Bible is the Word of God. But is it? Because even evangelical, conservative Christians who insist that every word that we read in the Bible came from the very mouth of God and is inerrant and infallible, and understand the Bible as a very thick rule book, don't seem to take into account that the Bible isn't always perfect, and that often they do not live according to its very laws, even though they often make such claims. For example, and referring back to the moral obligations I mentioned in early Christianity, not long after people gathered together as Christians, the issue of animal sacrifice was completely dropped from Christian worship. And yet, according to the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, a significant part of the Bible, it was commanded by God. Today, Christians across the spectrum and people sitting here this morning have no problems wearing two different types of cloth or thread. But according to the law, it's forbidden. I think we would look upon the stoning of unruly children by the elders in a rather dim light today. But such a command, friends, is in the Bible. Furthermore, when one observes the Bible carefully, there seem to be many passages and commands that seem to conflict with each other. For example, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, there is talk of plundering the Egyptians. Yet in chapter 20 of the same book, there is a command not to steal. Again, in Exodus, in chapter 32 and verse 27, killing was commanded, yet in chapter 20, it was forbidden. Again, in Exodus chapter 31, no work was to be done on the Sabbath under penalty of death. Yet in the Gospels, according to John and Matthew, Jesus broke the Sabbath law and justified his disciples to do the same. In Genesis chapter 1, we read one version of creation, and in chapter 2, an entirely different version of creation with a different order of how things came into being. In the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus was born, he and his family had to flee to Egypt, yet in the Gospel, according to Luke, they went up to Jerusalem where Jesus was circumcised. In the Synoptic Gospels, we have a certain portrayal of the person of Jesus, yet in the Gospel of John, Jesus is very different. And these are a very small sample of things which seem to conflict. And there are hundreds of them, if one cares to look. Things that seemingly shouldn't be if the Bible is infallible and inerrant, as many claim. In fact, even within the pages of the Bible, the authorship of God is dubiously claimed. Apart from some references in the Psalms to passages having been written under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, there is very little claim or impression given through the length and breadth of the Bible that clearly defines authorship. And when people use such passages as the one in Hebrews about the Word of God being alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, one has to bear in mind that the author of the letter to the Hebrews certainly didn't have his own writing in mind. Why not? Because various councils, many decades later, decided on the canon of Scripture with various well-known theologians of the time sharing their opinions about which manuscripts were in and which manuscripts were out of the canon of Scripture, and the fight went on for a very long time. Does this mean then that there's a problem? Does it mean that our faith somehow is built on shaky ground? Some people may say yes to these questions, especially when the Bible is understood as the fourth person of the Trinity. But I believe the answer to both these questions is an emphatic no. In fact, I believe when we understand the Bible not simply as a divine exercising dictation, it takes on new value and new meaning and new depth. Is the Bible inspired? Yes. And perhaps this is the point of the exercise, to understand that even the Word of God is not expressed in one monolithic fashion, but describes in a myriad of ways the journey of life within God, or in Roy Robertson's words, a dialogue between God and a human cast of thousands, the latter conveying all the ignorance, confusion and wickedness, but also the passion, the faith, and the courage that characterize human behavior. But within the mayhem, being able to discern the voice of God. The Bible then reflects that journey of a people seeking to better understand God. What their God was, who their God was, and how God molded and shaped their lives. And thus we have everything from two creation stories to a story of a man seeking to understand the reason for his suffering, to a psalmist describing in great poetic details his cries to God, to not one, but four Gospels seeking to convey the fullness of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, to simple letters encouraging faith and trust and love, plus stories of great debates which rage as Jews and Christians sought to discern the very will of God, letting us see quite clearly that they didn't see eye to eye over everything, and that solutions to contentious subjects couldn't be resolved by simply using quotations from Scripture, but rather, friends, had to be mined like a precious metal, going beneath the surface in order to understand more fully. Why is understanding all of this important? Because for many people, the words Holy Bible are understood as something akin to magic. A book that to them almost appeared in a puff of smoke, an ancient relic, if you like, to be revered in a strangely superstitious fashion. But also something that is sometimes completely irrelevant in their lives, and especially today. In my own journeys of faith and in my speaking to people who never come to church, I've come to realize that that is what people often think. I found this understanding also in the church. And I have a suspicion that the reason why people see the Bible in a straight-jacketed way is because the images we absorb as children, the things we have heard or experienced back then, tend to stay with us. For many people, their image of God is obviously directly linked to their understanding of what the Bible is about and what its purpose is. If God is its author, in terms of God simply dictating it, and God is understood as holy in the sense of being awesome and fierce and frightening, then God's book is bound to be a set of rules and regulations designed to keep us in check. A book that no one dare ask questions about, but rather believe and obey, even if this were impossible or ignored, as we have seen, because it is God's Word. To illustrate this point, Robinson reminds us that 200 years ago, no one living in the Alps dared to climb any of its peaks. Why? Because people believed that they were the abode of gods and spirits and demons who resented any intrusion into their world. And that is until some crazy Englishman demonstrated that one could climb them with impunity. Dangerous though they were, it wasn't because of spirits or demons or gods. Another thing about understanding the Bible as being infallible is the fact that such an understanding is often open to abuse. For example, in South Africa, when I was growing up, it wasn't uncommon in certain Reformed circles to hear the story of the Tower of Babel as concrete proof that God desired the peoples of the earth to be segregated because of language and because of color. People picked what suited them because even if in another part of the Bible we are told to love our enemies or to seek reconciliation, the part that suited them was God's word too, and so people could pick and choose what suited or supported their views. In other words, the idea that the Bible is inerrant and is the infallible Word of God was hugely convenient. I've even heard men who probably only darkened the doorstep of a church when they were children using God's Word to justify their control over their wives. The Bible, friends, is so much more than these things. It is a collection of manuscripts that allows us to peer in amazement into the lives of communities, peoples, and individuals who lived long ago, seeking to make sense of this life while seeking to live in relationship with God, seeking to make sense of how God lived with them, and listening for God's voice. And it moves us because it teaches us that although we have moved on in terms of technology and in many respects culture, to be human means to share the joys and the blessings of this life, as well as all its pains and its hardships, with many others who lived so long ago. That we have much in common. And so it teaches and encourages even us, and we believe gives us an insight into the heart of God. The Bible, then, is not an object of superstitious worship. The Bible is not an idol. It is not part of the Godhead, but it occupies an important place in our lives. And as the author of 2 Timothy wrote, it is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good word. In 2 weeks' time, we will consider two different images of the Bible. Amen.